So continuing in systematic theology, looking at hermeneutics, we are looking this morning at the literal interpretation and genre awareness. We're going to look at what it means to take things literally when we study the scriptures. And we are, in the study of hermeneutics, reminded one of the key verses for us from Nehemiah. When the people of Judah had come back from the Babylonian captivity and they were rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, Ezra was leading the people, and in a time of gathering together to read the law, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, Ezra with the priest stood, and it said, "So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading." Of course, this is the foundation and the basis for exegetical study and for expository preaching, to give the meanings of the word. R.C. Sproul said, "The purpose of hermeneutics is to establish guidelines and rules for interpretation." What we're studying when we study hermeneutics is how do we read and understand the text. And any writing is subject to misinterpretation. This we know, I think, even more, because if you've noticed, since we've gotten away from communication on the phone but still with the phone, if you've noticed that a lot of people prefer text than email now, but have you ever noticed how often you misread somebody even though you see the words that they sent you? That's because over 90%, 93% of communication, person to person, is body language. It's nonverbal. So the actual words that we use are only 7% of communication. However, when we're looking at literature, when we're looking at scripture, we have words and no body language. If we don't understand grammar and tense and all of those things that we all love taking in school, then it's difficult to understand what the message is that's being conveyed. And just as we can, you know you can do this. You can send your spouse a text and they can take it completely the wrong way. And the only thing worse than sending a text and being misunderstood is when that text results in a phone call chewing you out for what you texted. And it's all a misunderstanding. When we come to read and to interpret, we are prone to misinterpret. And so we need rules, we need safeguards. And hermeneutics is the science, also an art, that gives us a guide to rightly understand a text, for reading comprehension, to comprehend the message that's being communicated. And this morning we're going to look at the three primary rules for hermeneutics. Now, many modern Bible scholars, and I put that in quotes, many modern Bible scholars are motivated to bring the Bible up to date. They want to make the Bible relevant, and they seek to reinterpret the Bible. We do not have to make the Bible relevant. It is the Word of God, and it always will be relevant. The original meaning of Scripture in this thought, in this idea of bringing it up to date, you really obscure the original meaning, and the message then is conformed to contemporary trends and to opinions. Sproul goes on that the scriptures may be interpreted by studying the words in light of what they meant at the time they were written down. And the opposite approach claims that as a living document, the Bible changes with the times and must do so to remain relevant. We believe that the scriptures as given were inspired and inerrant as given, and the scriptures don't change because God does not change. With the truth of sola scriptura, at the time of the Reformation and just before the Reformation, actually, sola scriptura was the foundation that led to the Reformation as Wycliffe and Huss and others then began presenting scripture to people in their sermons and in their translations in the common language. With the idea of sola scriptura, it is this idea that the scriptures alone are the supreme authority for the church. Instead of the church being over the scriptures are over the church. And the reformers understood that they had to carefully define rules for interpretation to ensure a right handling of the word. Because the danger was that as you told people, you can read and understand the Bible for yourself, you don't need the church to do that. Then people said, fine, forget the church, just me and my Bible. And the danger, of course, there is if you read it and you don't understand it and you don't have anybody for checks and balances, that's part of the use of our traditions, our creeds, our confessions, not to supplant the Word of God, but to give us boundaries to understand in our interpreting of the Word of God so that we don't get out of whack with our interpretations. Now, this primary rule of hermeneutics that we start with is called the analogy of faith, stating simply that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. If you want to interpret an infallible, inerrant message, then you need an inerrant, infallible message to interpret. So we let Scripture shed light on Scripture. And really what that means simply put, is that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. There are no contradictions in the Bible. People will say that they are, and they'll throw all sorts of verses at you, and they'll try. Most of those, I'm sure, have been dealt with other places. But it's just the truth that God cannot contradict Himself and be holy, holy, holy. And His Word, which is absolutely pure, we're told, also then cannot contradict itself. Logically, that's absolutely impossible. So as the inspired, inerrant, and inerrant means without errors, as the inspired and inerrant Word, the Scripture is coherent and consistent, and must be, because with God as its author, we know that God cannot contradict Himself. So our view of the nature and origin of Scripture will have a profound effect on how we go about interpreting it. If we do not believe that the Bible is inerrant and inspired, we will interpret it differently than if we believe that it is. If we believe that it's flexible and can change, we're going to approach a passage differently than if we're coming at it understanding that there is an original meaning, and the purpose of our study is what Ezra did, to give a sense of the words so that we might understand the message being conveyed. Now, a common question that gets asked is, do you take the Bible literally? And to be honest, that's more of an accusation than a question when somebody asks you that. They're really not asking you if you really take the Bible literally. They're really saying, do you take the Bible literally? Like, seriously? Like, you're that naive and that gullible that you take this Bible as seriously? Well, the correct answer, I thought I knew the correct answer. I thought the correct answer to that was, do you take the Bible literally? And it's sometimes, because there are analogies and allegories in Scripture, so it's not all literal. But even then, you have to take the allegory literally to understand it's an allegory. So yes, we always have to take the Bible literally. I mean, that's where the word literature comes from. We are reading the literature. We are taking it literally. So of course, we take the Bible literally, or we should. After the analogy of faith, then, the second rule of hermeneutics is that the Bible should be interpreted according to its literal sense. And again, the word literal itself means letter. So to take something literally is to pay attention to the words that are being used. Words mean things. And we've talked about this. If you want to have a debate or a discussion and you let somebody else define the terms, you will lose every time. So we have to agree on the definitions of the words that we're talking about so that literally we can debate and discuss them. Now, to take the Bible literally is to read it just as it is, as literature. And that means the natural meaning of the passage is to be interpreted according to the normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, and context. All of those wonderful things that we remember so fondly from high school. Grammar. I participated in my first spelling bee in the third grade, I believe it was. And I misspelled the first word they gave me. And the first word they gave me was the word failure. Now, I cannot tell you what it does to a person to lose their first spelling bee because they misspelled the word failure. F-A-I-L-E-R. Yeah. No. Fail. Fail. So, after that, I became what is known as a spelling and grammar Nazi. I studied harder for spelling tests than for anything because I was never going to do that again. I wanted to know and then got into grammar. And then fortunately, because of that, was able eventually even on the seminary level to tutor foreign students in English to prepare them for Greek and Hebrew. Because you've got to understand English grammar if you're learning in an English institution so that then you can understand grammar and syntax and all of that in the original languages. So we have to know what the words mean. We have to understand the grammar. We have to understand the context. The Chicago Statement on Hermeneutics and on the Inerrancy of Scripture in Article 15 states, "We affirm the necessity of interpreting the Bible according to its literal or normal sense." The literal sense is the grammatical historical sense, that is, the meaning which the writer expressed. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take account of all figures of speech and literary forms found in the text. So taking things literally means a noun is a noun, a verb is a verb. Questions do not become exclamations. Historical narratives do not become allegory. Male does not become female. You understand the confusion even in recent translations of the Scripture where they've taken all gender out of all of the pronouns. The latest NIV has done that where it's no longer male or female. There is an issue there. When you're coming to talk about God and suddenly cannot talk about God as He. Well, that's how God identifies himself, and his identification is correct because he knows who he is better than anybody else. So to be accurate, the interpreter needs to know the rules of grammar and must be able to recognize the genre or the sort of speech that's being used by the writer. And we distinguish between types of literature. We know this just as you have, maybe you have different types of books that you like to read. You like mystery, you like fiction, you like poetry, you like narratives, novels, the kinds of things that you read that you prefer. All of these are different forms of literature. There are figures of speech, there are idioms, there's poetry, there's legal documents, there's news reports, there's personal letters, all of these different ways that we communicate things by writing. Now, if you come to the Bible, deny inerrancy and inspiration, and if you reject miracles, then you deny the reality that is described in passages of the Bible where we see miracles performed. You'll notice that most of the books, especially that do talk about the miraculous, the most common objection is given about Jonah. The idea that Jonah chapter 2 is written in a poetic style, and so there are those who believe that Jonah wasn't actually swallowed by a great fish, that he just made it up to make a point. Now, just because he wrote it in a poetic style doesn't mean it didn't happen. I would imagine there are people and have been throughout the history of the world that went through a traumatic experience and sat down and wrote about it. And some of them wrote songs and some of them wrote poems and some of them wrote in their diaries to explain what happened. The style does not dictate whether or not the account is true or not. What matters is the presupposition. If you're coming to the text, and this is, you'll hear this, people will tell you that there is, within Genesis 1 through 11, there is historical narrative, there is poetic language that's used, and if you blend all of that together, then it's all just a myth, it's all just a legend, it's all just a story, we're not supposed to take it seriously. Well, that's allowing the genre to determine the truthfulness of what's being presented. The genre does not determine whether or not what is written is true. What matters there are the presuppositions of the people reading. If you already don't believe in miracles and the Bible tells you about a miracle that happened, you're not going to believe it happened because you don't believe in miracles. You believe that is impossible. So this isn't a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of philosophy that influences the approach to the text. It is reading in a presupposition, not exegeting what the text actually says. And hopefully we can understand as we read concepts like hyperbole and, of course, that was a fun word to learn how to spell. I couldn't even say hyperbole for a long time. What? Well, you make a big deal out of it. I had to do that a million times. Did I literally do it a million times? No, that's hyperbole. We're using language to overstate something to make a point. Well, you have to understand how people state things. You have to desire accuracy above everything else, so that we can understand the meaning of the text. And we also need to understand personification. Personification is a poetic device where inanimate objects or animals are given human characteristics. The impersonal is described in personal terms just to help the reader understand something. Now, personification is seen in phrases that depict the hills clapping and dancing, or the stones crying out. Now, can the stones literally cry out? If God so chooses, yes, they can. That's the miracle of it. But we're talking about those kinds of things with the trees of the field clapping and the hills dancing. This is a figurative language or personification to make us understand the joy in creation because of God the Creator. So the question arises when we look at passages like Balaam's donkey speaking. Did the donkey really speak? Or is this personification? And again, the key is found is whether we accept the premise presented by the Bible that miracles do happen. In the immediate context of that passage, we're in the middle of a historical narrative reporting the facts. It's not poetic, it's not prophetic, so we have to take the text at face value. And if we understand that the Bible is telling us what happened, then we need to believe what the Bible tells us happened. Trying to explain away the miraculous is actually just an attempt to say that what the Bible says happened didn't actually happen. This leads us, of course, to metaphors. And a metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase denoting one kind of object or idea is used in the place of another to suggest a likeness or an analogy between them. The example I gave last week, Jesus said, "I am the door." Now, if we take that literally, is Jesus a door with a knob and hinges hanging on the wall in a big hole between two rooms? Well, is Jesus literally a door? He is the only way to God for men, right? So in that sense, yes, he is the door, but he is not a wooden door with a knob and hinges. It's a metaphor. Now, differences in literary analysis then regarding the passage where Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," this has led to differences in understanding even of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin and Martin Luther argued about this as long as they were both alive, about the meaning of the phrase, "This is my body, this is my blood." Luther simply not being able to get it out of his mind that Jesus said, "This is my body," and he meant, "This is my body." Proof again that for all the smartness that men can have, we're all going to be wrong somewhere. And Luther, as he insisted on that, did not believe in transubstantiation, but did believe in consubstantiation. Not that the bread and the wine literally became the body, but that it was surrounded by and in the body, and that as you partook the elements of the Lord's Supper, you actually were taking in Christ by faith. Instead of just being something done in a remembrance, as a means of grace, to remember His body and His blood. So, if the bread represents His body as a symbol, that's different than if the bread is literally transformed into His actual flesh. The real problem with transubstantiation, by the way, isn't even misunderstanding that phrase. It's the idea that Jesus has to be re-crucified every time you observe the Mass in order for your sins to be forgiven. And that's blasphemous. He did this once for all, and there's not a priest in the world to command Christ to come down and die again for His people. It's not necessary. Jesus has died once for all, and we're told that if you sin after that, meaning if you don't believe that sufficient to take care of the sins already committed and yet to be committed, then what you will learn is that you will have to crucify Christ every single day, and that undermines the very purposes of God and what Christ accomplished in the atonement. So as we look at that, seeking the literal sense of Scripture means seeking a knowledge of what is being communicated through the various forms and figures of speech that are employed in the Bible. The reason for these rules and for this understanding of hermeneutics is because the prevailing method from the early church fathers up until about the time of the Reformation was a method of interpretation that was called the quadiga, and that refers to four. It was a fourfold method of interpretation. And it examined a text, and it would take the text and look for four meanings. The literal meaning, the moral meaning, the allegorical meaning, and the analogical meaning. So the literal sense of Scripture was defined as the plain and evident meaning. The moral sense was instructions for the believer in their life. The allegorical sense revealed the content of faith, what you need to believe. And the analogical sense expressed future hope and expectation. Now, on the surface, it doesn't sound like there's anything wrong with that, because we want to find these things in the Scripture anyway. Where the confusion arises is that shortly after the time of Clement and Origen and a few of the others in the early church, what we find out is they begin to go to the text and look for all four of these in the same text. So, in this formulation, the way it was used, a text could have four meanings at the same time. For example, if you are reading a text that mentions Jerusalem, in the literal sense, that is the capital of Israel and the location of the temple, the central sanctuary of the nation. In the moral sense, it is the soul or the central sanctuary of a person. In the allegorical sense, Jerusalem is the church or the center of Christian community. And in the analogical sense, this is a picture of heaven, the final hope and future residence of believers. How are you going to know what that verse that says Jerusalem means if it can mean any or all of these things all at the same time? And the most common error, by the way, that arose from this method was the ability to allegorize anything. You could take any text in the Bible and say that it meant something that it didn't mean as an allegory and get away with it because that was a justifiable method of hermeneutic. Intelligent people in the past came to bizarre conclusions. That's R.C. Sproul's words. They came to bizarre conclusions using this method, finding things within a text that go beyond normal interpretation for the sake of finding each of these four senses. And this, in fact, required a belief that a text had four meanings, and the interpreter's job then was to find them all. So you would study a text until you figured out what all four of these are. Well, if a text does not have an allegorical meaning and you find one, you're just making stuff up. That's not even an allegory. That's just a lie. You've just added to the Word of God to do that. So Luther, of course, rejected the idea that passages could have multiple meanings in that way. But he also refused to limit a passage to just one sense. He taught that a passage has one meaning but can have multiple applications. That's how we understand it. These are not the meaning of the text, but the outworking of the truth of the text in our circumstances. Again, to refer to the Chicago Statement, it says, "We affirm that the meaning expressed in each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed, we deny that the recognition of this single meaning eliminates the variety of its application. The third rule, then, of hermeneutics is the grammatical historical method of interpretation. And this method now, after the analogy of faith and the literal sense of Scripture, focuses on grammatical constructions and historical context out of which the Scriptures were written. What we want to do is let Scripture interpret Scripture. We want to read it literally as it's written, take it in the way that it's meant. And then using a grammatical historical approach, we want to know who wrote it, who was it written to, what were the circumstances, what did it mean when it was written, so that we can understand the original meaning. That does not limit our application or our understanding. Because we understand, when we understand the meaning of Scripture, that the Word of God is timeless. And it is relevant for us, and it does not need to be brought into context. We need to find the context in which it was written. That requires basic knowledge of English grammar, to be able to read to understand something that's written in the English language. And study of the original languages of Scripture help, because we're looking there also at grammar and not merely word studies. Here's one of the dangers of trying to use original languages if you've not been trained in Greek, in Hebrew, in grammar. You will take a Strong's Concordance, you will find a word, you will look up the root meaning in the original language, and you'll apply that to every time the word is ever used. Have arguments with people all the time, and I'll call them arguments because they are, because people will email me and say, what does this verse mean? And they'll say, well, Strong's number, blah, 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 means this, blah, 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 so that means every time. No, you're being too literal at that point in time. We don't just do a word study. It's not enough to know the root of the word. We need to know the grammar and the context in which the word is used. The verses that come before, the verses that come after, they give us context. Because we can use a word, and it can be the same word, and it can mean different things. Because we can all say, I love my husband. I love my wife. I love Bluebell. I love flowers. I love puppy dogs. If that love is all on the same level, you're in trouble. We understand that it's one word, but it can mean different things depending on context. And that's what the grammar and the history add to that discussion. So grammar helps us define a text. It tells us whether it's a question, whether it's a command, whether it's a declaration. You'll remember all of these moods, the interrogative mood, the imperative mood, the indicative mood. You remember all of those, right? You remember, you probably can hear the sound of the chalk on the chalkboard, right? Of course, now you just hear the squeak of the marker on the marker board, right? So that's remarkable. Anyway. Literally, you can erase it and remark it. Historical analysis involves seeking a knowledge of the setting and the situation in which the books of the Bible were written. It's seeking to understand the original audience, the original author, what was the purpose behind why what is written is written. And that's important. That's why it's important to study and to understand who wrote each book of the Bible, who the intended audience was, under what circumstances it was written. Authorship date and destination matters if we're to understand the message being communicated. Now, here's the truth, though. Honestly, reading the words on the page and being illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you do not need a study Bible that gives you the author, the date, and the recipient of every single book in the Bible in order to understand the message of the Scriptures. But it helps. But what we find is that a lot of that data is given to us right in the text. We know when Paul wrote a letter. One's debated. That's the problem with the book of Hebrews. The problem with the book of Hebrews is we don't know who wrote it. And so depending on who you think wrote it and whose theology you're kind of looking at depends on how you interpret some of those passages. It's a challenge when you get deeply into the study because you're not sure who wrote it. So our answer to that quandary, by the way, is really quite simple. It's to say that ultimately every book of the Bible was written by the Holy Spirit. He used men and their personalities to write them, but ultimately the Scripture has God as its author. And so we rest in that, knowing that He will reveal Himself to us on the pages of the book that He's given us. We also have to confess that inerrancy and inspiration of the Scripture is not negated or called into question if we find grammatical errors in the text. I remember the first time this happened to me in Greek class, that we were studying a Greek text and Paul was writing a run-on sentence and committed several grammatical errors in the book of Ephesians. And suddenly in our little young minds in Bible college, we thought, wait a minute, we believe in inerrancy, that means without error. But there's grammatical error. How can God make a grammatical error? How does that happen? And the Bible be inerrant? Understand that some of those errors are due to translation, the use of phrases and idioms where the original meaning may be unclear. And there are also simple grammatical errors in the text that are there because the Bible was not dictated to men. The Holy Spirit did not dictate word for word. He carried them along and inspired, not them, but what they wrote, so that the Scripture is inspired, so that even if a man writing the Word of God made a grammatical error, that does not affect the truth of the Scripture. That's just grammar. Now, for some of you, that should be a sigh of relief, because that means you can make grammatical errors and survive in this world. For some of us, it drives us absolutely insane to think that grammatical errors can exist and the truth still be upheld, because we're crazy that way. But there are facts that the Holy Spirit, inspiring the Word, gave that Word to men who wrote it down. And there are times, whether through in the original writings or in the translations, we come across grammatical difficulties. That does not change the inerrancy of the Scripture, because inerrancy refers to the fact that the Bible is absolutely true. There is no error when it comes to the presentation of truth. But because it is a book written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, we should expect at times to find grammatical errors, and we do. So that's really not a shock, really should not throw us into any kind of a quandary about what we believe about the Scriptures. So the three primary principles of interpretation are the analogy of faith that keeps the whole Bible in view lest we suffer the effects of exaggerating one part of Scripture to the exclusion of others. Secondly, the literal sense that offers a restraint from letting our imaginations run away with fanciful interpretations by inviting us to closely examine the literary forms of Scripture. And the grammatical historical method that focuses our attention on the original meaning of the text lest we read into Scripture our own ideas. Now, when we talk about the grammatical historical method, by the way, that is a necessary foundation for an understanding that is referred to as the redemptive historical method. And we will be able to get into that at a later date in another lesson. But that takes interpretation one final step further. That once we understand the grammar and the history and the context of Scripture so that we understand the meaning of the words on the page, what we then do is we look for Christ in that passage. Because all of the Bible is a presentation of Christ as He reveals Himself to us. In order to find Christ in the Scripture, we need to understand what the original writer meant, the message that was being conveyed. And then we do what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, you take every verse in the Scripture, and from that verse, as you preach it so that it's understood, you make a beeline to the cross. You take it to Christ and you show how ultimately He is the fulfillment of all of it. He is what is revealed to us in the Scripture. So we don't have time to get into redemptive historical method, but that is the final step of understanding the text. To see what was meant by the words on the page, how the words are being used, how the arguments are being laid out, and then to understand ultimately how that is useful to us to conform us to the image of Christ, to show Him to us so that we might know Him better. That's why we read the Scriptures and meditate on the Scriptures, so that we might know its author, so that we might fellowship with the one who reveals Himself in the pages of this book. That is the significance of the revelation of Scripture. This is God's self-revelation of Himself to us, pointing us to His Son, who made atonement for us so that we could be forgiven and adopted. We're going to look this morning in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're going to look at the forgiveness of God toward us and the fact that there are different types of forgiveness. But the truth is, He sent Christ and revealed Him to us in the Word so that we might come to know Him, so that our sins might be pardoned, and so that we might be adopted into His family. Ultimately, the Word then brings us into salvation and is an agent in our sanctification as the Spirit uses the Word to conform us to the image of Christ. Next week, we're going to look at the unity of the sense of Scripture. This is that point that all of Scripture points to one purpose, and that purpose is God revealing Himself to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for even giving us the understanding to know the sense and the meaning of these words, for the cost that it has meant in history to give us the Scripture in our own language, and for the men who have taught us from the original languages so that we might even better understand the history, the grammar, the context of Your communication to us by Your Word. But Father, how we praise You most of all that by the power of Your Spirit, You can open this Word to our minds and to our hearts and reveal Yourself to us. without any grammar, without any Greek, without any Hebrew, simply sitting and reading your word. This proves to us that while we might diligently study the word and should, ultimately it is only what you reveal to us that is known by us. And so we thank you on these pages of the Bible for revealing yourself to us, drawing us close in relationship to you, sanctifying us and making us more and more like Christ who gave himself for us. We thank you for your written word this morning and for the living word that it reveals to us. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.